Hey, I'm glad to be here, and after the last couple of weeks, I'm glad to be anywhere. Let me just say that, and I'm grateful for Brian Broom faithfully sharing God's Word, filling in for me last Sunday while we were on vacation, and we're sort of picking up where he left off last Sunday at the beginning of Philippians chapter 2, so if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to go ahead and turn there to the passage that Bailey read earlier. Now, our focus throughout this series has been on the joy that we are promised as we walk with the Lord. That's what Philippians is really all about. And we've mentioned a few times how often Paul refers to that word, joy, or even rejoice, throughout this epistle, including once in our passage today. Now, the question is, how can we live that inside-out joy that is ours in Christ? And how can we be joyful even in an increasingly joyless world? Remember that Paul wrote this letter emphasizing joy while he himself was in prison in a miserable dungeon in Rome. So that in itself shows that joy is not based on circumstances. It's something that God does in us as we trust in Him and as we walk in Him. It's really a choice that we make, a choice to rejoice. Today, our message is on the joy of Christian unity, and I want to share with you a secret. And it seems to be more and more a secret these days that among other things, I believe that can revolutionize how you see yourself, how you see others. It can change your relationships, both in church and how we do this thing we call church together in unity, but also even in your marriage. And I promise you, with great confidence, I promise you that if you put into practice what we're going to talk about this morning, it will change the way you relate to others. It will fix your marriage, if it needs fixing, especially if you both practice it. And it will bring great joy into your life. And you will look more like Jesus every day that you do it. And we'll get to that specific secret in a moment, but let's begin with just kind of a big picture look at our passage. And really, as I said, today's passage is a continuation of what Brian taught last week on the importance of unity. Now, as a way of context, we know that Paul was addressing some level of conflict, of disunity and disharmony in the life of the church there at Philippi. We know that because over in chapter 4, he specifically mentions it, and he mentions a couple of women who were causing it by name, Syntyche or Syntyche or something, and Euodia. And we remember from last week, from chapter 1, verse 27, that he wrote, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the truth of the gospel." What a beautiful picture of Christian unity in the life of the church. And in fact, verse 1 of chapter 2 continues that same thought. And you can tell that by the first word. The ESV begins this section with the word "so." That word connects what it was before to what is to come. So, based on that call to unity, this is how we're going to get there. And let me kind of sum up what we're going to be talking about today and with what I'll call the Philippian formula for Christian unity. It kind of gives you our theme in a single statement. And here's the formula. Joy thrives in the context of togetherness derived from selflessness born of Christ-like humility. That's what we'll be focusing on this morning. Togetherness through selflessness from humility. And the key to it all, as Paul states continuously throughout this passage, is it's all in your mind. It's all in your mind. That's it. It all begins between your ears and how you think, how you see yourself, and how others. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. All that. In fact, Paul uses that word, mind, over and over again in the second chapter. Depending on the translation, there are as many as four occurrences of the word mind in the first five verses alone. Look at the text. Starting in verse 2, complete my joy, he says, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, and some versions say in humility of mind, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's that last verse, verse 5, that is the key. Have this mind, or as the King James says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, when Paul wrote that, he was not talking about being like Jesus in his intellect or his mental capacities. He was talking about his demeanor, his attitude. In fact, that's how some versions translate it. Have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. He's not saying be as smart as Jesus, but act like Jesus, or at least think like him. And if we do so, be assured we will be different from those who are around us. And if we all practice this in our church, in our families, in our marriages, then we will see unity together flourish. But it all begins with this mindset, this attitude. And here's the attitude of Christ in one word. Humility. Which is what the remaining verses of our passage talks about. The humility of Jesus. The key to our unity is a selflessness born out of genuine humility. That's our attitude. How we see ourselves and how we see others. And that all comes from our following the example of Jesus. If we are Christ followers, truly, not just that we talk the talk, but if we are truly following Jesus, this humility should be the one thing that most characterizes our lives. This is the secret. And let me just share something that I found. I've shared this a few times before, but it just keeps popping up. If you are having struggles in a relationship, particularly, I would say, if you are having struggles in your marriage, when you get down to it, I can pretty much guarantee you what the source is of those struggles. Actually, it almost always, and yes, I intentionally am painting with a broad brush, but almost always comes down to one of three things. Pride, selfishness, and control. And you'll see that often those things overlap. If there's an issue of disunity in the church, which is what Paul was addressing here, trace it back to where it all comes from, and there's a problem with someone's pride or their self-centered agenda and or issues of control. If there's a problem in your marriage, and I know there can be other issues, misplaced expectations, communication, but when you get down to it, you can almost always narrow it down to one or all of those three things. Pride, selfishness, or control. That is the biggest problem in my marriage. If it pops up, it's that. And I try to forgive her for it, but we move right on. I don't have to tell you that, whose the problem is. And it's always the issue in churches where there is disunity and broken relationships, conflicting agendas and power struggles and ego struggles and battles which result from sinful pride, self-centeredness, and control. And the answer for all of those things is humility. Not just saying humble or self-deprecating things, woe is me, I am but a worm, but possessing a mindset, an attitude of genuine humility, which really is just knowing who you are and who you aren't and being totally dependent on the sufficiency of Christ. I want you to think about the last time you witnessed or you heard, say, of a church fight when the people all exhibited humility. Doesn't happen. I mean, like, ever. Or in a marriage, or in a business disagreement, or a political argument, even in a fist fight on the playground. I mean, if there's one thing that is generally true, humble people are easy to get along with. And if you can't get along with a humble person, I'm betting you're not one yourself. But if we can all embrace this and live it out, not just as some sort of formula that's going to lead to unity, but as a lifestyle because it follows the example of Jesus, then we will find joy in our relationships and we will bring honor to Christ. That's what Jesus taught. That's what he lived. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 20 when John and James, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and they asked Jesus for positions, the inside positions of power in his coming kingdom. And Jesus, I could just see him shaking his head, and he told them, you're trying to be just like the Gentiles are who try to lord it over those who are among you. And then he said something that sums it up so well. He said, not so with you. This is not the rules we play by. That's not how we operate. This is completely different. Instead, he said, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Likewise, another occasion, just a few chapters later, Jesus had one of his many encounters with the Pharisees, known for their self-righteousness and their religious pride. And he told them the same thing, the greatest among you shall be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, he said, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That's such a telling statement. And in case they misunderstood, Jesus would go on to show them exactly what it meant, which is what our passage today describes. But that's pretty uncommon in our world today to see that kind of humility, whether it be in the church or outside. Take, for example, politics. I don't know if you heard, but there's going to be an election, I understand, in the next couple of weeks. I think for most of us, we just want to get it over, though I suspect it won't really be over after it's over, at least not for a while. But I think most of us are just sick of the talk and the hubris and the politics of power. More than anything else, we're just tired of all that. And in that light, I came across a story this week that was quite refreshing. It was about President Ulysses S. Grant, our 18th president, I believe, who was on his way to a reception in his honor. And in that time, of course, before television, there wasn't an instant recognition of the face of a president because people didn't have access to that kind of thing. And so while he was on his way, he was caught in a rain shower and he shared his umbrella with a stranger who happened to be going to the same reception. And the stranger said to Grant, "You know, I have never seen Grant, and I'm merely going to this thing to satisfy a personal curiosity. Between us, I have always thought that Grant was a very much overrated man." To which Grant replied, "That's my view also." And that's a pretty good picture of the humility that we are talking about when we recognize that really, we're pretty overrated. So if you look a little deeper at our text, you see some things. I want us to divide our passage into three parts. First, Paul's admonition toward unity in verses 1 and 2. Then second, we're going to jump ahead to the example of Jesus that Paul writes about in verses 6 through 11. And then we'll backtrack some to verses 3 through 5 to find some practical application for living this out among real people, even some of whom get on our very last nerve. So he says in verses 1 and 2, in a roundabout way, I want you to make my joy complete, as the NIV translates it, or complete my joy, as the ESV says, by doing these four things. But before he gets there to verse 2, he takes us through verse 1 with four parallel truths that lead to the others. In fact, you'll see there a really big little word, if. Some of the translations repeat it in each of the clauses. So he's saying, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and if there is any comfort from love, and if there is any participation in the Spirit, and if there is any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by doing these things. And those four things he calls us to do parallel each of these four truths. And I want you to understand this if-then clause, because it's very important. Greek grammarians would tell you that there are four types of conditional clauses in the Greek, and though they may be worded similarly, the context will tell you kind of what they mean. We do the same thing sort of in English, but we usually word it a little differently. But in the Greek language, which of course the New Testament was written in, you can be saying if. And you would mean if as in you don't know either way. That's what if tends to mean. But you also could say if, and it means when, or even since, as in if this is true, and we know that it is, then this follows. Which effectively means since this is true, then do these things, which is basically what Paul is writing here. And what's the point of this little Greek grammar lesson here? Paul is building his case for doing these things that lead to Christian unity based on what has been done for us, to us, in us, by Christ. He states four truths that all should lead to a response from us. And thus, our unity is a response since those things have happened to us and among us. By God's grace, then they carry with them a responsibility, a stewardship for us to live them out in the same way in our relationships with others. So he's not just saying be unified and put others first in a vacuum. He's saying since Christ has done this to you and for you, you are to do it for others. And that is a common way that Paul communicates throughout his epistles. We've talked about that more than a few times where he uses words like as or just as. And he says things like that we're to bear with one another or to forgive one another or even to love one another just as Christ has forgiven you, as he has borne with you. In the same way it has been done for us, we are to do it for others. That's our model. So in that light, let's compare verses 1 and 2 and kind of lay them out next to each other, and we see the parallels that he shares. Like I said, there are four if clauses all there in verse 1, and then there are four then clauses that are in verse 2, even though the word then is not included in this translation. But it may have been easier to understand if Paul had just said them one by one, laid them out next to each other, but he didn't, but we will. So let's look at them one at a time. The first is if, or since, there is encouragement in Christ, then be like-minded. Verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, then, verse 2, complete my joy, Paul says, by being of the same mind. That word encouragement is the Greek word paraklesis. It means the one who comes alongside. You probably know it. It's the same word that Jesus used in John 16 to refer to the one who was to come, the Holy Spirit, whom he called your comforter. Some versions say your helper. And he's the one who's with you. So he says that's how we are to relate to one another. You have that encouragement in Christ, and since we have experienced that together in Christ, since he has come alongside us and helped us, then we are to do likewise and be of the same mind, on the same page, like-minded with others. Carries with it a responsibility. It's been done to you, you do it to others. Secondly, if there is comfort from his love, and there is, then extend the same love. That word comfort is often translated consolation. He's saying if you have that sense of being consoled or comforted from and by the love of Christ, then you need to share it with others. It's the same idea that is communicated often in the New Testament. Jesus said, love one another just as I have loved you. That's her model. John wrote in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. He's our model. In the same way that you have been loved, then love others. And let me say something. Until you can understand this, how deeply you are loved by the God of the universe, that you don't have to earn your way, that he loves you infinitely and unconditionally just because. And until you're secure enough in that love, then you're always going to have a struggle with loving others. Always. But when you grasp it, it will free you up and change your relationships altogether. When you recognize and receive his love poured into your life, it makes it so much easier to pour it out into the lives of others. Thirdly, if or since there is participation in the Spirit, then be united in spirit. First, verse 1 says, if there's any participation in the Spirit, then, verse 2, the parallel being in full accord. Other versions of verse 1 say fellowship of the Spirit. It's the Greek word koinonia that we talk about a lot that speaks of our sharedness, the connectedness of the common bond of community that we share in Christ. That's our partnership, our shared fellowship. And what Paul is saying here is we are connected together by the Spirit, so how can we live in disharmony when we have the same Spirit who lives within each of us? Doesn't make any sense. Now, I'd have to say, on a side note, I have always wondered how churches, and I used to be a part of churches that did this, how they handle their business through congregational voting when there's disagreements, and how they make their decisions based on a majority. The same Holy Spirit lives in all of us. Same one. And Jesus promised that he would guide us, the Spirit would guide us into all truth. And the idea that we would be split in our decision making suggests that either he, the Spirit, is confused or schizophrenic, or that we have our own agendas and aren't listening and following his guidance. When the Spirit is present in all of our lives, it's not to be a democracy. We just need to discern where he's leading and we all follow. And by the way, that's the way we as elders at our church here function. We don't do it by democracy and majority rule. It's unanimous or we don't move forward. Because I think that's the same Spirit leading us. Just what the question is, how's he leading? And that is kind of what Paul is saying here. How can you not get along if the same Spirit indwells both of you? And the application is that we are to be in full accord. And the word there uses an interesting word. It literally means soul with soul or spirit with spirit. He's saying that we are soulmates. Even in church, we'll say we're soul brothers. That's what we are, or sisters in Christ. We are connected in our souls by the Spirit, and thus, we should naturally live in harmony together. Finally, if, since, we have affection and sympathy, or compassion, then be of one purpose. Verse 1, if there's any affection and sympathy, then verse 2, we are to be of one mind. Or as the New American Standard says it, we are to be intent on one purpose. There are a lot of different words used in translating these first two words there at the end of verse 1. The NIV says, if any tenderness and compassion. The King James goes with, if any bowels and mercies. Now, I know you feel like you've got a 10-year-old pastor because I keep going back to this, but it's what the King James Bible says. And we talked about this back in chapter 1 when Paul wrote that he yearned for his Philippian brethren with the bowels of Jesus Christ. I suggested, guys, it's just you want to talk romance to your wife, use this terminology. It's right out of the Bible. But it's literally the same word. You know, literally the word is spleen or kidneys. And it was used to refer to the center of our being. Now, the modern translations figured out that we're really not talking about spleen or kidneys or bowels. Any more than we would say if we said heart, we would not be talking about the cardiac muscle in the center of our chest. We use that word to speak of affection, which is what he's talking about, which, you know, we might draw a heart or trade heart-shaped cards or boxes of candy at Valentine's Day. That's the expression of a deep, heartfelt love. And the application point is, since we have experienced this deep, felt affection and mercy from God, then let's make sure that we stay in one mind or in one accord together. Literally in the Greek, it says it is one thing minding, which is kind of a cool idea when you think about it. We should all be one thing minding. Now, this leads to the second section as Paul makes the application that if we're going to do this well and walk in unity because of our selfless humility, then we need to follow the example of Jesus, to have this mind in us that was also in Christ. And he gives us this treatise in verses 5 through 11 that is among the grandest passages of all the New Testament. Of this passage, the great pastor F.B. Meyer wrote, in the whole range of Scripture, this paragraph stands in almost unapproachable and unexampled majesty. New Testament scholar William Barclay said, in many ways, this is the greatest and most moving passage Paul ever wrote about Jesus. Most scholars agree that these verses were a hymn or a poem that was used in the worship of the first century church. Perhaps Paul wrote it himself, or maybe he just had heard it and he included it here as an appropriate illustration. But it gives us such a picture of the humility of Christ. Now, you may see on your sermon note sheet, if you pick one of those up, the heading, Following the Success Track of Jesus. And let me explain what I mean by that, because it's not the pathway to success that the world is always trying to sell us on. But let me illustrate it first in this way. I don't know if you had a chance to see the 2006 movie Poseidon, starring Kurt Russell and Richard Dreyfuss, among others. It was a loose remake of the 1972 film The Poseidon Adventure, which starred Gene Hackman and a bunch of other folks, and at that time was the second highest grossing movie of all time behind just The Godfather. Anyway, if you saw particularly the first movie, you know that it was about a huge ocean liner called the Poseidon, and this was back before there was such a thing as a cruise ship, and it was struck by a tsunami, a tidal wave, and it was turned upside down so that its upper decks were submerged and only the keel, the bottom of the ship, stuck up out of the water. And basically, the plot of the movie was they're racing against time, trying to escape from being trapped beneath the water in this ship before it sank. And in one pivotal scene, there were two different groups trying to find their way, and they were in disagreement about how to get there. And one of the groups that was led by the ship's doctor ridiculed the other group for going down. They should go up, he said, to get out. When in fact, since they were upside down, the way up is down. And the way down was up. And the one group that made the decision, as it turned out, to go down, to get up, got out. And in our upside down world, Jesus shows us the way, and it's totally different from what the world tells us. Like the movie, the way up is down. It's contrary to what we've heard and seen and been taught as the way of success. Jesus flipped the script And he turned the world upside down, right side up, in what he taught and how he lived. And he showed us that the way up is down. Dwight L. Moody once said that few of us are big enough to become little enough to be used by God. That was his way of basically saying the same thing. The way up is down, like Jesus lived. As one pastor called it in his title of the book about this passage, descending into greatness. Not ascending with an A, but descending. We're going down. So let's look at this success track of Jesus there in verses 6 through 11. First, we begin with the reality that he was God in the flesh. Look there at verses 5 and 6. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So we're reading here that Jesus was in the form of God when he came in the flesh. This is a statement of Jesus' incarnation. In fact, this is the closest thing Paul would write in all of his epistles to his description of a Christmas story. Everything we know about Christmas that we celebrate, about the angels and shepherds and wise men and Joseph and Mary and no room in the inn and all that stuff, that comes from Matthew and from Luke. And then you see John 1, where in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But Paul, this is it. Some of you will remember many years ago that I preached from this passage one year for our Christmas message, because it was speaking of God coming to earth in flesh, in Jesus, the incarnation. But from there, we read, he emptied himself. That's what verse 7 says. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Bible scholars call this the kenosis passage, from the Greek word for emptying. And the question is, theologically, what does this mean that Jesus emptied himself? The word itself means to pour something out until there's nothing left. So did Jesus empty himself of being God? This is a big theological dispute. And I would say, no, he didn't, because he couldn't, because he was in his very essence God. We read he took on a different form, as the text tells us, but the word Paul uses suggests his innate form, that which preexisted, coexisted, his essence was still that he was God. He was fully God and fully man. J.B. Phillips translated this part, he stripped himself of all privilege. Pastor David Jeremiah wrote that the best and most accurate way to define the self-emptying of Jesus is that in his incarnation, Christ voluntarily surrendered the independent exercise of his divine attributes. And that was the point. He was God, but he emptied himself of the privilege of being God. And in doing so, next, he submitted himself. This was an intentional act of placing himself below others. That's what submission is. By the way, we know from Ephesians, much discussed passages about marriage, that that's the choice that we make to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that's what we read that Jesus did in verses 6 and 7. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. Just as he had said, he did not come to be served, but to serve, to be a servant. Then he humbled himself. That's specifically what the text tells us there in verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So not only had he emptied himself of his rights as God and submitted himself to be a servant, He humbled himself all the way to the point of dying for the sins of others, for us, on a cross. The ultimate of humiliation. So we have God in the flesh who didn't just hold on to that high position, but he became human, the creator becoming his own creation, as it were. And not just that, but he submitted himself to others where he could have exerted his position as God, his power, but instead he became a servant, and he took that a step further by ultimately allowing himself to be humiliated and killed on a criminal's cross. And that is the attitude of Jesus that we are called to take on. Which leads to the way up. Therefore, God exalted him. Look at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Just as Jesus had said earlier, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. He was exalted by the Father. And notice a few things about those verses. First, there will come a day when every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Everyone, it's going to happen. Now, you can do it now, or you will do it later. And I would certainly recommend that you do it now. And that word, that name that he was given, really it's not so much the name Jesus. He had already been given that name. It's the title, the name Lord. And it's so easy for us to pass on that. We sing it, we say it, we pray it. It's so much a part of the church. But the significance of that title and name here was bigger than you can even begin to imagine. The Greek word kurios is a word that first, in its etymology, meant just simply a ruler or an owner or a master. And in time, it became the word that was used for the Roman emperor. Caesar is kurios. He's Lord, they would say, and that was a big deal. But later, most significantly, it was the word chosen to translate the covenant name Yahweh or Jehovah in the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures that they had accessible here. So when this statement was made, Paul was saying that Jesus is Lord, he is God, he is your covenant Yahweh, the Lord Almighty from the Old Testament in the flesh. Which is what Jesus had said of himself. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We're one and the same. So because he humbled himself and was obedient, even to the point of death, he was exalted as Lord of the universe. The way up is down. Now to the third section, which we'll go back to verses 3 and 4 to see. This is the practical application. He makes his case for unity in verses 1 and 2. And then we read of our example in Christ, whose attitude that we are to take on in verses 6 through 11. But in those middle verses, he gives us some simple practical steps for living this out selflessly with an attitude like Jesus. Look at verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. That's how we do it. That's what it looks like if we truly choose to follow Jesus and be like him. So let's look at these three practical steps for selfless living with an attitude. Number one, check your motives. He says, based on these things, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And that word from speaks of why you do what you do, out of your motivation. So if you genuinely want to be like Jesus, You need to be willing to ask yourself the question, why am I doing what I am doing? Or really, why am I offended when I don't get my way? Or even, why am I trying to always control this situation? Is it because of my own selfish ambition? Because I'm conceited and I think it's all about me? Is that what's driving this? Because if it is, this issue is one of your own heart. That's where our motives come from. Paul said elsewhere that he died to self. That's relinquishing your rights. That's laying it all down. And we are to do likewise. Check your motives. Number two, choose your focus. And the emphasis here is you can choose this. Second part of verse 3 says, but in humility, count or consider others more significant or important than yourself. In humility, we see other people differently as better than ourselves, as the NIV says. Really, the idea is we see them as more important or more significant than us. As Tim Keller wrote, humility is not so much thinking less of ourselves as thinking of ourselves less. So my focus is not on me, it's on others. You first. Do unto others. All of that. That's how marriage works best, by the way. So you need to ask yourself this question. Who am I focusing on, me or others? Whose needs am I trying to meet here? Mine or my spouse's? Mine or my brother or sister in Christ in the church? Where's my focus? Am I selfishly motivated? I read a cute story this week about a little boy and his younger sister who were both trying to ride a hobby horse together, and the horse was not big enough for both of them. So the big brother said, if one of us would just get off the horse, there would be more room for me. And that's how we tend to think, even as grown-ups. I'm focused on me, and even when I see you, I do so only as you relate to getting my way. And you might say, well, listen, I don't know where you came from, but that's the way of the world, and you're naive to think it's going to be any other way. And I do realize that self seems to be the driving force in our narcissistic world these days. Be it self-love or self-care or self-actualization that have even become the norm and accepted even in church, when the Bible speaks nothing of that kind of self-centeredness. We're to die to self. We're to deny self. There's even a self magazine, which is the ultimate in self-centeredness. That's not how Jesus lived. It's not what he taught. And you have to make up your minds if you really want to be like Jesus. Because following Jesus and living for self are incompatible. Put others first. Consider them even more important than you. Again, how would our relationships be in church, in our homes, if we all practice this? Number three, look out for the other guy. That used to be a slogan that was talked about in safe driving training. Anybody remember hearing that? Look out for the other guy. You can prevent accidents by looking out for the other guy, so you're responsible not just for your own driving, but for what other drivers do too. So look out and be aware. Perhaps I should have practiced that a couple weeks ago myself, but alas, I was the other guy who needed to be looked out for, as it turned out. And, well, anyway, verse 4 tells us, let each of you look out not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Each of you. That speaks of all of us, each of us, that we are responsible for ourselves. You say, wait, if I don't look out for me, who will? Well, ask Jesus that. He laid down his life because he wasn't looking out for himself. He was looking out for you and me. And that's our model. He's our model. What happens if they don't think the same way? You're not responsible for them. You're just responsible for you. So you have a calling, and your calling is to deny self and take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. The way up, it's down. This, I know, is radical stuff for sure, but it's the rule of the kingdom. And if you choose to follow Jesus, this is what you are signing on for. There is no plan B. The pathway to greatness is being a servant, is putting others first, but you have to lay down self. That's the first step. So, will you do that today? Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that when you gave us a teaching that goes against everything the world says that would be so hard, you were kind enough to give us an example and to show us exactly what it looks like, and we are the benefactors of that. That, Lord Jesus, you weren't looking out for yourself, you were looking out for us when you went to the cross. And so, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be to truly follow you and to follow your example and to take on your attitude. Give us the courage to go against the grain, to be different, to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds to be more like Jesus. Help us to walk this out, live it out. And we pray this together in Jesus' name.